Before we open God's word this morning in Psalm 81, let's ask for the Lord's blessing. The prayer for illumination is found in your bulletin, and we'll pray that aloud with heart and soul together now. Let's pray. Gracious God, you have kindly visited us through your Spirit and in your word. We are all here in your presence to hear what you have ordained from eternity past to speak to us. Cause us to receive your word and grant repentance that leads to life. Glorify yourself by giving us and strengthening in us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Our scripture lesson is Psalm 81. Psalm 81 was in line to be our psalm of the week this evening, but by taking it up this morning, we're able to give it a little bit more attention than we can in the psalm of the week format. So this evening, we'll be looking at Psalm 82. This is the word of the Lord. Psalm 81. To the choir master, according to the Gittith of Asaph, sing aloud to God our strength. Shout for joy to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, sound the tambourine, the sweet lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, a rule of the God of Jacob. He made it a decree in Joseph when he went out over the land of Egypt. I hear a language I had not known. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, will I admonish you. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, there shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. Amen. Psalm 81 tells us that worship is the first rule for God's people. It's the first rule for God's people. And this is fitting. As we heard this morning, in connection with the law of God, he rescued his people from slavery so that they might serve him or worship him. Or as, again, Paul puts it, you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. In fact, this is really the main emphasis of the Bible, or at least the main question of the Bible. Will you bow to the true God or to a foreign god, as Psalm 81 verse 9 puts it? Will you bow to the true God or to a foreign god? Will you bow to something you think is superior to God, more worthy of your allegiance, better able to fulfill your plans for your life, or will you bow to the Lord? Asaph, the author of Psalm 81, summarizes Scripture's rule of worship, but he also tells us that tragically, Israel did not obey this rule, did not observe it, did not follow it. God had rescued his people from Egypt, but They would not listen to his voice. They would not submit to him, as verse 11 says. Instead, they served foreign gods. And as a result, they lost the reward they sought. So Psalm 81 is a powerful psalm. We see the chief rule of God's people worship the Lord. We see an example of people who have lived before us who disregarded that rule and the blessing that they lost for disregarding that rule. And so this morning we ought to each hear this question, what about me? Is worship my first rule? What is my main motto in life? Is life for me mainly, chiefly about worshiping the Lord? Is that what I prioritize? Will you, in other words, listen to God and shout for joy to him, as Psalm 81 verse 1 puts it, and receive his promised blessings? And as we consider these questions, we want to do two main things this morning. First of all, we want to hear God's word to Israel in Psalm 81. We want to try to interpret this psalm in its context. But then second, we want to hear God's word to me, to each one of us. And there's a powerful connection between Psalm 81 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul will say, what has been recorded for you, as in Psalm 81, for example, is for your instruction. This isn't just a word to Israel. It is that, and it's that first, and so we want to give that proper attention, but it's also a word to each one of us. So first of all, God's word to Israel. And this psalm does three simple things, mainly. First of all, in the first seven verses, God requires his people to offer him exuberant praise. Exuberant praise. He requires them to come into his presence, shout aloud to God, shout for joy, raise a song. He doesn't just require them to come near to the tabernacle or to the temple or come to church. Offer to me exuberant praise. And not only is worship repeatedly commanded in the first three verses, but it's also called a command. It's called a statute and a rule and a decree in verses 4 and 5. Worship isn't a suggestion. It isn't a sort of a side act that we do when opportunity allows. It is the first rule of a believer's life. And God gives in this psalm two reasons why worship is the first rule in the life of his people. The first thing he says is that worship is rule number one for you, Israel, because I have relieved you from your misery. And he reminds his people of their terrible misery. And he specifically speaks, he could have picked another period of time, any period of time, but he speaks to the people's enslavement in Egypt. The Lord reminds Israel of the burdens their shoulders bore and the baskets they carried in Egypt. I love how the Lord is speaking so concretely here. He doesn't just talk about slavery. He says, remember the scrapes and bruises on your shoulders from carrying those burdens? Remember the heavy baskets that you carried? Can your fingers almost still feel the grip that you had to hold on those baskets all day as you carried mud and brick and whatever else in them? He's saying, you were miserable, absolutely miserable. The book of Exodus says that the corporate cry of God's miserable people went up to him. They're weeping, they're lamenting, Lord, how long will we be in this misery? Come and save us. They were in great distress, enslaved to not only Egyptian taskmasters, but groaning also under deep spiritual oppression among false gods. But the Lord hearing those cries, as Exodus 20 says, which we've read this morning, which is echoed here in Psalm 81, the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why did he do that? So that they would serve no other gods but me. So that they would recognize that in their deep distress, I rescued them. It wasn't the sun god of Egypt that rescued them. It wasn't Pharaoh who rescued them, who ascribed to himself deity. It was the Lord. And so worship is rule number one for the people of God, because he relieves his people from misery. But the writer gives a second reason why worship should be rule one for God's people, and that is because God proves himself faithful. He continually proves himself faithful. And if you look at verse 7, for example, if you still have your Bibles open or listen. So the Lord says, in distress you called from Egypt, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And then he gives another historical reference here. Beyond the people's experience in Egypt, I tested you at the waters of Meribah. He's still giving grounds for why worship is rule number one. I delivered you from Egypt, and I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Now, the waters of Meribah indicate an important event in Israel's history. It's referenced numerous times throughout the Old Testament. Here's what was happening with this reference alludes to. God had brought his people out of Egypt. They had just come through the Red Sea experience, where the Lord parted the Red Sea so the Israelites could pass through, and the Egyptians tried to pass through. The Lord brought the sea upon them, and the hosts of the armies of Pharaoh were killed and drowned in the sea. They had just come through that. And in the days after that, the Lord provided food and water. But we read in Exodus chapter 17 that the people started quarreling with Moses, complaining that God had brought them out of Egypt only to kill them in the dry wilderness. They got thirsty. And now they thought God was trying to kill them. And so God miraculously brought for them water out of a rock. He says to Moses, you go and you strike the rock and water will gush forth from it, and I'll water my people in the desert. Now, it's interesting, in the narrative in Exodus chapter 17, Moses says that Israel tested God at Meribah. But in Psalm 81, the Lord says, I tested you at Meribah. So we ought not imagine that there's a conflict here, that there's some textual problem. These are both true. The people tested God at Meribah, and God tested his people. So what was the test? Here it is. I think this is the test. God saying to the people, will you trust and worship me even when you think I've failed you? Will you trust and worship me even when you think I've failed you? That's what Israel thought in that moment. The Lord has failed us. He's brought us out of Egypt, where at least we had homes, at least we had some food, at least we knew where we were going. But now the Lord has failed us. He can't even provide food and water for us. We're just going to die out here in the desert. The Lord says to them in the moment, will you trust me and worship me even when you think I've failed you? And sadly, many Israelites failed that test. They didn't believe that God would provide for them. They didn't think he was worthy of their worship or their trust, because in fact he had failed them. That was their attitude, their perspective. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, with most of them, God was not pleased. They failed the test. And that first generation Yeah, the first generation did not make it into the promised land. God wasn't pleased with their, they failed the test. But at the same time, God is being tested by Israel. And God passed the test valiantly. He showed himself holy. That's what Exodus 17 says. You didn't think I was able to care for you. You thought my arm was too short to save. But I provided for you water. He provided for them food in many different forms. He provided for them a new land and homes and vineyards. And I've provided for all of this. And so God proves himself faithful. He's rescued us from spiritual slavery and proves himself faithful. That's why, two reasons at least, why worship is rule one for the believer. But the people didn't listen. And so the second thing that Psalm 81 does is it has God rebuking his people for their failure to worship him in verses 8 through 12. The Lord brought Israel out of Egypt and was willing to feed them with everything good. The manna and the quail and the water from the rock. These are all just samples of how the Lord is prepared to feed and provide for his people. But they weren't interested in feeding from God's hand. And so the Lord rebukes his people, but he does so with heart and with feeling. It's as if God asks his people, is there something wrong with me? Is there something wrong with me that you will not worship me? Are other gods worthy of greater loyalty than I am? Why have you turned to other gods? Am I defective? Are the idols better able to provide for you? And so Israel doesn't have an answer for that question. But they've gone after foreign gods. And because they would not submit, God in verse 12 says that I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsel. I've rescued you. I've shown myself faithful. I'm eager to bless you beyond your wildest imaginations, but you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't do it. And so I'll give you over to your own counsels, your own stubborn hearts. And that is tragic because God wanted something better for them. But here's what they have instead as we see the third message of Psalm 81, verses 13 through 16. God promised to bless true spiritual worshipers. So he's saying, I judge those who will not worship me and those who think that false gods are better. I would have poured my blessings into your open mouth, but you wouldn't have me. So I send you off to your own counsel. But the true worshiper, believe that you will be blessed by me. The Lord calls his people to worship him not because he's selfish, but because he wants to satisfy us. God promises that if his people will listen to him and walk in his ways, he will subdue their enemies, as verse 14 says. That's a promise, certainly, that Israel would have appreciated as they're wandering through the promised land with marauding tribes and people who wouldn't give them permission to go through their land. He would give, and of course, the people who occupied cities that they were going to have to attack. God says, if you follow in my ways, I'll make your enemies cringe before me. And that's not an earthbound promise. Verse 15 extends that promise into eternity. Those who hate the Lord will cringe toward him and their fate would last forever. And you'll be separated from them if you trust the Lord. And God promises to bless his people beyond their wildest imaginations. He offers in verse 16, the finest of the wheat and honey from the rock. Isn't that interesting how the Lord changes the metaphor? He is talking earlier in this psalm about the waters of Meribah. You were in the desert, you were thirsty, you didn't think I could provide for you. I opened up a rock and water flowed from it. But he says, listen, if you will trust me with all your heart, I'll open up from the rock, not just water, but honey, the sweetest and most invigorating of all the foods known at that time. And so this is what the psalm is doing. It's setting before Israel their first call, which is to worship. It's revealing God's judgment against those who would not worship him and who renounced the blessings that the Lord had offered. But it encourages true worshipers to say, if you believe that I've rescued you, if you know that to be true, and if you think that I've proved myself faithful, then you worship me and I will sustain you unbelievably. And what we need to recognize as we move into our second point of application this morning, that everything this psalm says to Israel, it says to you louder. Louder. Because, listen, so I mentioned that the Apostle Paul references Psalm 81 and the events recorded in it. Let me just read a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fathers who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's the time around which Psalm 81 is commemorating. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Paul is alluding to the waters of Meribah, where water flowed from the rock. It wasn't just a rock. It was Christ feeding them. And yet, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And so there's a connection here, but it goes on in verse 11. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, Paul says, now these things, the things that Psalm 81 commemorates, the waters at Meribah, the rescue of Israel from Egypt, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Psalm 81 is for us. We are, in fact, better positioned than the Israelites to worship God for his great salvation. I know we didn't read Exodus chapter 17 where the original event of this water from the rock is recorded, but in that setting, the Israelites asked the Lord in asked themselves, I suppose, in verse 7, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? This is the Israelites. They're in the wilderness. They knew someone had led them out of Egypt, Moses or God, or Moses and God, but now they're in the desert and they ask this question, is the Lord among us or not? They weren't sure. They didn't know. They doubted. Now, he was. He was the rock from which they drank, as 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 says. But Israel had the question, is the Lord among us? They knew very little about Christ. Christ was with them. Even Moses suffered with Christ as he separated from Egypt and went along with his people, the book of Hebrews says. So they knew something of Christ, but they knew very little of him, of the Messiah. We have his complete revelation. In Christ, God is fully among us. By the gift of his Holy Spirit, God is fully among us. We know that God gave his only Son to fulfill the law for us and to offer his blessed body and soul as a sacrifice for our sins. He rescues us from slavery to sin and to Satan, and he gives to us a new life like he gave to Israel, a rewarding and purposeful life. He also promises to us to subdue all of our enemies and to welcome us into his eternal feast. And so this chapter is for us. It's speaking to us. Everything the psalm says to Israel, it says to us louder. And so what is this psalm saying to us? How is it an example to us upon whom the end of the age has come? Well, it says to us the same thing. There is no greater rule for your life than the worship of God in the congregation. That ought to be evident. It ought to be known to us. If someone were asked about you, what is the one non-negotiable thing that you could say about your friend? Well, they love college football, or they work real hard, or you know, they love vacations, or they love going up north. It ought not to be any of those things. The one non-negotiable rule that anyone ought to be able to identify in the people of God, a person of God, is they're worshipers. They're committed to the worship of God in the congregation. Understand that Psalm 81 isn't about private piety, which of course is essential. It isn't about personal devotions or family worship, as important as those things are. Psalm 81 is a call, a literal trumpet call, as one of the earlier verses says, blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our first day. It's a trumpet call to corporate worship. The priest would come and blow not a trumpet that looks like trumpets you're familiar with, but a ram's horn, a shofar. They would blow the trumpet, calling the people to the assembly, to this particular feast, probably the Feast of Tabernacles. This is a worship service, a gathered corporate worship service. And the trumpet's being blown, and the people of God should come and gather with the people, because it's their first rule. There's nothing in that moment about which the people should say, well, I would, but the trumpet's being called to meet before the Lord, their God, who's rescued them from Egypt and who's proven themselves faithful. Where else should they be? Matthew Henry comments on this psalm. He says this, no time is amiss for praising God. So you can worship God anytime you want. You can worship God at home. Worship God on the job. Worship God when you're driving. No time is amiss for the worship of God. But some times are appointed for us to meet one another, that we may join together in praising God. And that's what Psalm 81 is describing, an appointed time. The shofar probably shouldn't have been necessary, but I suppose everybody didn't have a watch on at that time. They knew about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's in their calendar if they're watching the moon, according to how the Jewish feast days are organized by the lunar calendar. They should have known that it was coming up, but the shofar is a reminder. Hey, we're gathering together for worship. Come, you've heard the sound. Come and gather with us. But to show up for those times, you must be convinced that God is worthy of your regular, wholehearted, sacrificial worship. It's a fair question to ask the people of God today, as it would have been a fair question to ask the Israelites spoken of in Psalm 81. What is more important than worshiping God in the congregation? That's not a hypothetical question. What to you is more important than worshiping God in the congregation? Or more specifically, about what do you say, I choose this instead of coming to church and worshiping God? What is that thing? And friends, that thing is your idol. your strange God, as he says in verse 9. There shall be no strange gods among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. When you hear the horn, when you hear the trumpet, you come and worship me. And so this is a call to hear that horn, to hear that trumpet, and gather with God's people. Because when we abstain from worship unless compelled by valid circumstances, of which there surely are some, when we abstain from worship, we do so in the hope of gaining something better than God, right? Of course, when you're compelled by circumstances, you aren't really making a choice. You're doing what you have to do. But when you make a choice for something other than worshiping the God's people, you're saying, I believe this thing that I'm choosing will be better for me, will be a greater blessing for me. I'm sure that's what happens sometimes in the days of Asaph, in the days of Psalm 81. Some people would hear the priests blow the trumpet, calling the Israelites to gather into God's presence to sing aloud to the Lord because he's rescued them from Egypt and proven himself faithful. And some people would hear that sound and they would say, nah, I'm going fishing, or I'm sleeping in, or I'm whatever. There's all kinds of things. But some people would hear that sound and not answer it. And people today would do the same thing. I'm not going to church because I want to what? The thing that you want to do, you perceive to be more valuable than the worship of God. If it's an honest choice, if it's a sincere choice, not one in which you are under bound circumstances by noble work or whatever else. But if you make that choice, you're making that choice for a reason, because you believe the thing is superior. But here's what Psalm 81 is saying to us. This is where we ought to be encouraged. It's a sober encouragement. You can't gain for yourself by choosing your own way a better blessing than what God offers. You may perceive the thing to be better than worshiping God, but you can't choose for yourself by going your own way something that is better than what God offers. Instead, disobeying God's call to worship may lead you to follow your own counsel, as verse 12 describes, into materialism and secularism, as James Boyce puts it. Right? The regular abstaining from worship is naturally going to have an effect, as God says, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. Okay, you don't want to worship with me, then I'll give you over to your stubborn hearts to follow your own counsel, and eventually your heart will be counseled by your actions to truly be a materialist or a secularist, no longer finding reality as rooted in God, who is invisible, but nonetheless calls us to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that declension into materialism and secularism might not happen in your day, parent, but it might happen in your children's day. Isn't it something the Lord, I can think of a few examples where the Lord said, because of Israel's disobedience, I'm going to bring a punishment upon you, people of God. But he says to a faithful king, I won't do it in your day. It'll be in your son's day. And the more loose we play with God's command to worship him, we ourselves as adults may be able to coast on the fumes of faithful attendance as children under our parents' tutelage. But our children will be raised with a half-hearted commitment to the worship of God. And then they'll try to use that to raise their children someday. But they won't have what you had, perhaps, as a younger person. Here's what Psalm 81 acknowledges. Believers know that God is enough, that he is sufficient, that he is indeed a rescuer, that he has shown himself faithful, that he is holy, that he is worthy of our praise, that he alone can satisfy our deepest longings. and God's people who answer the trumpet understand that there is no substitute for congregational worship, for meeting with God and receiving his blessings. There's no substitute. Psalm 81 doesn't offer a substitute, an alternative. The whole Bible doesn't do that either. And so here's the charge, here's the encouragement with the promise of God's blessing behind it. Whenever God's people gather for worship, respond to that call with faith, with obedience, with expectation, and take your place, if you're able, among the people to experience the blessing of God and to sing aloud to the God of our strength. And in fact, that is part of how God will fulfill his promise to you when he says, I will feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. It's not just that that will be a side effect of worship, an unrelated, it will actually be the experience in worship, because God is feeding us with the sweetness of himself when we gather in his presence and proclaim his praise. Lord, help us to do that. Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our merciful High Priest, and in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, thankful that you have brought us to this place. Lord, we thank you for each one who is here this morning, for fathers and mothers and sons and daughters, for married people and single people, for young and old, for those who know people in this room very well, and those who are meeting people here for the first time. We thank you for sounding the trumpet, not just in your word, which calls us to gather with you on the Lord's Day, but for sounding the trumpet into our heart, for moving us to come into this holy place, this holy time, to meet with a holy God. And we pray that you would deepen in us that desire, that commitment, so that we would assemble with you as often as we can to truly worship you in spirit and in truth, and to receive from you the blessings that you promised to give us as we meet in your name. For Christ's sake, we pray it. Amen.